One more word of prayer. Loving and gracious God, we come before you, vulnerable people, vulnerable to what happens in this world, what happens to us. But most of all, may we be vulnerable to your love and care, that we might live well, live forgiven, and be at peace. Amen. So this is a sermon about heart. About the heart, not just as a pump, although the heart pump is the best one of any kind. It keeps the human body alive, circulating blood for 70, 80, 90 years. The heart's incredible. I once had the most awesome privilege of being in an operating room when a surgeon held a beating heart in his hand, not mine, to watch this fist-sized muscle and know that all life depends on it, that it contracts so rhythmically, beats about 100,000 times a day, 3 billion times in a lifetime. The heart is incredible. It's also this profound metaphor, and that's what this sermon is about. The heart is a primary symbol as the center of the emotions, the place where feelings are pumped out. Unscientific as it may be, it helps to think of a person having a heart of gold rather than a heart of stone. We take the most important lessons to heart rather than, and we learn them by heart. Sometimes it feels as if our hearts are in our throats. Sometimes we're heartbroken. Sometimes we laugh wholeheartedly. Other times we're laid low with heartache. Home is where the heart is. Many of us want to be known as being kind-hearted, and those we love, we say, have the keys to our hearts. Helen Keller wrote, "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or touched. They must be felt with the heart." Emily Dickinson wrote lyrically, "If I can stop one heart from breaking, then I shall not live in vain." But be that as it may, there's an old honky-tonk song recorded by the likes of Peggy Lee and Ella Fitzgerald called "Hard-Hearted Hannah." She's a gal who loves to see men suffer. To tease them and thrill them, to torture and kill them is her delight, they say. I saw her at the seashore with a great big pan. It was Hannah pouring water on a drowning man. She's hard-hearted Hannah. Perhaps Hannah should have been reading the Bible instead, and learning the way heart is used there. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Blessed are the pure in heart." But the Bible does make hard-heartedness the character reference for those who are frozen in disregard for human concern. The label fit for hard-hearted Pharaoh, who made the Hebrew people slaves and would not let them go from during the Exodus, hard-hearted. A leader was hard-hearted when they pursued power, wealth, and advantage for themselves rather than the welfare of all. The same hard edge was used in describing anyone who turns his or her back on the difficulties others face. It's why Jesus called the Pharisees, who were overly pietistic on the outside but loveless on the inside, hard-hearted as well. Think with me for a moment about this dichotomy. Who is the hardest-hearted person you know? Oppositely, who's the most kind-hearted person in your life? What are their attributes? How would you describe the differences between them? Which of the two is the happiest? Which would you want to be your friend? Whom would you trust? What do they teach us about who we would like to be like? Who has been the most hard-hearted person in your life? Who has been the sweetest and most kind-hearted? For me, the stories of both can be wrapped together in the account of one couple, a husband and a wife who attended a church I once served. One had become increasingly hard-hearted. The other, though challenged by similar life experiences, had grown more and more kind-hearted, generous, and warm. Martha and Al were the couple. Al had retired from a management career at U.S. Steel, and as a church leader, drew on that experience to pound the congregation into shape and submission. Martha volunteered in the office, in the nursery, at the food pantry, and as the card lady with a remembrance for everyone's special occasions. Martha was in her 80s when she was diagnosed with cancer. It was already stage 4 and irreversible. She understood, and she declined further treatment, instead opting for hospice to help her stay as pain-free and as whole as possible. Her daughter moved home to be close to mom in her time of need, and they had many beautiful moments as they lovingly went through grief together. The many people who Martha had touched with kindness came to say thank you and goodbye. And quietly, shyly, and lovingly, she embraced each of us as if we were the most important people in the world to her. But Al just couldn't get with it. He became the classic Archie Bunker without the humor. He spent his days in his recliner, jaw set as hard as steel, not reconciling himself to what was happening, still wanting his wife to take care of him and asking when supper was going to be ready while his wife lay dying in the back bedroom. Al wasn't a bad man. He was just so hard-hearted, a victim of battles faced during World War II and lifelong struggles with PTSD. Unfortunately, this story doesn't end with a happy ending. In addition to her cancer, Martha finally succumbed to hard-heartedness herself. She steeled herself not against her disease, but completely against Al. In fact, she finally refused to see him. She wouldn't talk to him. He was not allowed in her room. She wanted instead to be surrounded by what she loved, by her children, her friends, her church family. And even in the last moments of her life, Al was not welcome. That's how her life ended. Until at her graveside service, Al, brokenhearted, cried and cried and cried. There's a line from the classic novel Dr. Zhivago by Boris Pasternak, a self-diagnosis by the doctor who says, "It's an illness I've got. Sclerosis of the heart. It's the common illness of our times. I think its causes are chiefly moral. It happens when we live a life of continual systematic duplicity, when what we have prayed for and what we do to survive are opposite to one another." There's nothing benign about that. There's a ruthless progressiveness to it. Little things add up to become bigger issues. If the heart muscle doesn't get enough softening exercise, if it's all too bothersome to make time for prayer, to reach out to others with a call or offer a kind word or provide an act of service, when there are lots of other things on our plates and we're tired at the end of the day, when it's so easy to wait to tomorrow to be kind-hearted. Yet in time, such things cause it to become more difficult to decide or to do what is good. Discernment about right and wrong becomes more confusing. The believability of what's called for in the commandments or the gospel or the love of neighbor is questioned. I mean, who is my neighbor anyway? Self-righteousness and the feeding of one's own temptations become more satisfying. When the heart is a spiritual center, is not working well, disease increases, feelings atrophy, ethical neuropathy happens, moral courage suffers asthma, compromise becomes a needed crutch, hardening of the categories diminishes the God-given character in which our humanity had one time been blessed. But I thank God that stories like this don't have to have an unhappy ending. The spiritual disease of hard-heartedness is reversible. With every prayer we make, God opens the arteries again and anew. Each time we stop to value or love and care about one another, the lifeblood needed by the soul flows once again more freely. If you say that you do not want to end up as one who is hard-hearted, then make it a habit to ask, what would God want me to say and do and believe in this and each circumstance? You wish this world were a better place and that people weren't so darn self-serving? Then do something for someone, for another person that gifts them with your human concern. You wonder where in the world is God? Then take a walk through the woods or play with a child or listen to a symphony. You say you want to be born anew, then become again a person of high ideals who strives to look at life with the eyes of their heart. Just as Paul wrote to the early church folk in Colossae, be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Teach one another and admonish each other with wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Amen.